The year 2013 is probably the most exciting year on record for the county of Leicestershire and for the city of Leicester. And you might look at me and wonder what on earth it is that I'm talking about. Well, already in this year there's been a stirring in the city of Leicester, and we've seen worldwide acclaim, the sort not known since perhaps the 1970s when a local band called Jawaddy Waddy hit the top of the charts. Or world acclaim since the days when Shilton and Worthington and Banks and Lineker and even the now out of work Martin O'Neill was working his magic down at Filbert Street. Not since those days has Leicester known such world acclaim. And why not? Well, because on the 4th of February this year, the University of Leicester announced to the whole world that following their excavation of a council car park, they had discovered that which they'd hoped to discover. They discovered a friary, and within that friary, they discovered the battle-scarred skeleton of someone who'd got spinal curvature. And after a battery of tests, the university announced that these were indeed the remains of Richard III, England's last Plantagenet monarch. He was the last English king to die in battle. He was buried 5 centuries ago with little pomp in the Church of the Grey Friars, and all physical trace had long since been lost. Richard III was killed, so they tell us, at Bosworth Battlefield on the 22nd of August 1485. There are accounts of his dead, bound and naked body being brought into Leicester and being publicly displayed. The evidence confirms today that his body was humiliated, yet not destroyed. He bore in his body the marks of his defeat there in battle. And despite his high status, despite the fact he was anointed as king, he was defeated and he returned to the dust of the earth. He was a king whose death in battle was a defeat. He was buried, and his mortal remains are found today, having been discovered 528 years after his death. More recent kings and queens of England lie in Westminster Abbey or St George's Chapel at Windsor Castle. The remains of Lady Diana Spencer lie on an island, the Round Oval, in the Althorp Estate there in Northamptonshire. The mortal remains of Elvis Presley are found in the Meditation Gardens at his home in Gracelands. If you want to find the mortal remains of Michael Faraday or Karl Marx or Christina Rossetti, you have to visit Highgate Cemetery in London. If you want to go and find the mortal remains of John Bunyan or George Fox of the Quaker fame, you have to go to Bunhill Fields Cemetery, where the nonconformists were buried. If you want to visit the mortal remains of founders of world religions, then you have to take a plane. If you want to visit the site of Buddha's left canine tooth, you have to go to Sri Lanka. To visit Confucius's resting place, you need to travel to Shandong in China. The reported burial place of Adam and Eve and Abraham and Sarah is in Hebron. The Prophet Muhammad is buried in the Mosque of the Prophet in the city of Medina. But if you want to visit the mortal remains of Jesus the Christ, you've got great difficulty this morning. If you want to visit the remains of the King of Kings, you won't be able to find them. Uniquely of founders of world religions. And you will not find his mortal remains anywhere here on this earth, because he has risen from the dead. He has risen from the dead. That first Easter morning, the women went very early in the morning with spices to anoint a dead body. They went to make that which they thought would be smelling smell nice. But when they got there, they never found him. And if you went to that tomb today, you wouldn't find him either. Because Jesus Christ, though he died, is alive, having been raised from the dead. And I want you to consider that, please, this morning in your own heart and mind. Have you ever stopped to consider the reality or the significance of what many in the world celebrate at Easter time? Or have you just dismissed it or taken it for granted or not really thought about it much in relation to yourself? I want to say simply three things this morning. The first is this. Jesus was buried. Richard III was buried there in Greyfriars, there in Leicester. But Jesus Christ was buried too. When and where? Well, the Bible tells us that when evening came, when he'd been on the cross, a rich man, a man who was so rich he got his own garden tomb, which he'd recently hewn from the rock, a rich man from Arimathea called Joseph, who himself was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, but was a man who had not agreed with the decision to hand Jesus over. He was a believer. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man, on the evening when Jesus died on the cross, went to the Roman governor Pilate and asked for the dead body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Alongside him was Nicodemus, who was the Pharisee who'd come to Jesus at night. And the Bible tells us that the two of them took down the body of the Lord Jesus. They wrapped that dead body in linen cloth. They laid it in this new tomb and they rolled a large stone against the door and then they departed. Jesus the Christ from Nazareth was buried, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb belonging to a rich believer called Joseph from Arimathea. Why was he buried? Well, quite simply because he was dead. He was dead. You don't normally put people in tombs unless they're dead. There are many confirmations in the scripture that Jesus the Christ had died. And noticeably, when Joseph of Arimathea went to the Roman governor and asked for the body, Pilate was surprised. Pilate marvelled that Jesus was already dead. And so to check the facts, he summoned the centurion, presumably the one who'd been there at the bottom of the cross. And he asked him if it was so. Has Jesus really died? And the centurion confirmed, yes, it is so. And so Jesus the Christ died and was buried in a borrowed grave, and the location of that grave, we're told, was observed by Mary Magdalene and another Mary who was the mother of Joseph. They saw the body put in Joseph's tomb. That's the first heading this morning. Very simply, Jesus was buried. The second heading is simply this: Jesus rose from the dead. He was dead, he was buried, but then the tomb was empty. When they went and rushed in on that Easter Sunday morning, they saw the grave closed, but we're told him they did not see. There's overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He rose just as the Old Testament prophesied that he would rise. He rose from the dead just as he himself had predicted. He said that he would be handed over. He said he would suffer. He said he would die. He said, on the third day I will rise. And when he rose, he spoke of once being dead, but now being alive forevermore. Jesus the Christ rose from the dead. The divine explanation, the explanation of scripture, as to why the tomb was empty, was simply, he is risen, just as he said. And that risen Lord Jesus Christ then appeared on at least 11 separate occasions, as they're recorded in the scripture. Sometimes to somebody on their own, sometimes to two, sometimes to a seven, sometimes to an 11, once to a crowd of 500 people. They weren't all hallucinating, you know. He appeared, the risen Christ, on at least 11 different occasions. And it was his rising from the dead. It was that great Easter event which then transformed the lives of his disciples. Remember what a bunch of cowards they were, how they fled in fear? And yet very soon, as we're seeing here, they're preaching Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ died and he was buried, but he rose from the dead. And so unlike Richard III or the prophet Muhammad or Confucius, you won't find the mortal remains of Jesus the Christ of Nazareth anywhere on this earth. Would you not settle it in your heart here this morning? The tomb was empty. The angel said, he is not here, he is risen. Have you ever stopped to consider the reality of that? and the significance of it. My question this morning really is, what does the resurrection mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean to you? Is it only a wonderful example of new life? Is it only the beginning of a new chapter? Or is it something that, like for those early disciples, has actually transformed your life? And whenever you think, not only on this day, but certainly every Resurrection Sunday, and probably every day of the week, there's probably a time in your life during the day, if you're a believer, when every time during the day you think about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and your heart is strangely warm because of what that event in history actually means to you. Do you know that in your heart here this morning? When you think about him being raised from the dead, when you think about him going in and seeing he's not here, does that warm your heart? Does it fill you with joy this morning? Because that's what it does for the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the resurrection mean to you? Is it meaningful? Is it transforming? And does it bring you joy? Because there's many here this morning who, by the grace and the kindness of God, have to say, you know, it's wonderful. It means everything to me. He has transformed my life from what I used to be, my wretchedness and shame, as we've just sung, to what I am by the grace of God. And it brings me joy just to think about it. Is that true of you this morning? Jesus the Christ died and was buried. Jesus rose from the dead. And thirdly and finally, I simply want to mention one significance of the resurrection this morning. One significance. Can you own this significance by faith for yourself? And it's simply this, that generally the significance of the resurrection is that it's the central core of Christianity. Christianity cannot survive a dead saviour. Paul himself, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15, says that our preaching and our faith is futile and empty if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. He says we're still in our sins. I wonder if you've seen the importance of that. The resurrection is at the centre of the heart of Christianity. If it didn't happen, then Jesus' own expectations were disappointed. His repeated promises were false. His assurances were completely worthless. His disciples were incompetent transmitters of truth and false witnesses. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then death is both final and victorious. And if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then there is no good news for the dying. Can you not see its significance this morning? Eliminate the resurrection, you eliminate salvation, you eliminate the deity of Christ, you eliminate eternal life. The resurrection proves many things. I'm not going to deal with them all this morning, just one. But the Bible does tell us it proves that he's the Son of God with power. That means we should be worshipping him this morning. It means, like Thomas, we should be able to say the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God, and we should worship him. Are you worshipping him in your heart this morning? It proves that he's Lord. It proves that one day he's going to come back as judge. It proves, as we mentioned at the funeral on Thursday, that one day the dead in Christ will be raised with a glorious body. Hallelujah! But I want to leave you with this thought before we move to other things this morning. That empty tomb, the raising of Jesus from the dead, proves that salvation is completed and his sacrifice on the cross is acceptable to God. We say that again. It's important you understand that this morning. The resurrection of Jesus proves that the salvation which Jesus came to win for his people is completed and his sacrifice on the cross is acceptable to God. Now, try and stay with me this morning. You see, his resurrection was a raising from the dead. But Jesus' death was no ordinary death. He laid down his life. He chose to die. None of us choose to die. Some people choose the moment of death. Jesus chose to die. He laid down his life. It was a raising from a death that was a unique death. The death of Jesus on the cross is the death of deaths. Why? Now understand this. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Jesus' death was a death in which he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin to God. That's what he's doing. He's performing like a high priest in the Old Testament, with his back to the people, offering a sacrifice to God. And the sacrifice that Jesus is offering to God for sins is himself. The writer of the Hebrews says he offered himself unblemished. He himself was without sin. But the death is an offering of himself in sacrifice for sin. Now we must understand that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. He came to die. And that death was a deliberate, long-planned act to pay the price of his people's sin. Do you see that this morning? Here is the death of deaths. The Son of God, the creator of the universe, in flesh, offering himself unblemished, pure, to God as a sacrifice for sin. Now, who is the God that he's offering this sacrifice to? Well, it's his loving Heavenly Father. It's the one of whom he says, "I and the Father are one." He's offering himself to the one who sent him into the world. He's offering himself to the God who is the one true living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God who reigns, the God we're all going to see in judgment. Jesus is offering himself to his Father, the God who is holy and pure and a consuming fire. But understand this. Jesus was offering himself unblemished to the God against whom we have all rebelled. Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. You should be interested in that this morning, because the Bible says that you, like me, have sinned. And we need to understand that. Because the resurrection declares that this sacrifice for sin is acceptable to God. Do you see your own interest this morning in this sacrifice, who is Jesus? Way back in the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned. The Bible tells us that their sin entered into the world, and sin came to all, because we've all sinned. That's the great leveller here this morning. None of us has got anything to be proud of. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his or her own way. The Bible looks at human life in terms of one great standard, the demands of the God who made you, and people's lives are weighed by those standards, and every one of us here is found desperately wanting. The Bible describes our sin in these ways. It describes it like missing a target. We've missed the target. We've fallen short. Every human life should aim at conformity to the commands of God. That is to love him with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind and our neighbours, ourselves. And nobody here this morning has come even close to that. We've all sinned and fallen short. We've trespassed against him. In the athletics race, if you get in the wrong lane, you are disqualified. If you go over the boundary mark, you're disqualified. The Bible says that we've all gone over the boundary mark. God has said, do this and don't do that. We've done exactly the opposite. We've forfeited everlasting life by our sin. We wander across the line, as it were, every single day. You know what it's like in your own car. When the needle gets to 70, you think, and it goes up and up and up. We trespass. That's sinning against God. The Bible declares that we defiantly disobey him. That we won't have him to rule over us. We set up our independent lives, doing it my way and not his way. The Bible describes that as very serious. as an offence against the holy God who made you and whom you will see in judgment. The Bible says that we're all rebels who are laws unto ourselves. If you want to see yourself as God sees you, then read the scriptures. It tells me that by nature I'm hard-hearted, stiff-necked, blind, stained, and polluted by sin, affecting everything I desire, everything I think, everything I say, everything I do. The Bible says no one is righteous, no one is without sin, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. And that means the conclusion of the Bible is that we're rebels, and we totally deserve the sentence God has set for us, which is everlasting punishment. That's the seriousness of our rebellion against God. That's the seriousness of our unbelief. It renders us justly worthy of everlasting punishment. That's the God to whom Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice of sin. Yet this same God is holy and just, merciful and loving. He taught his people in the Old Testament that although they were like sheep that had gone astray, there was a way by which they could approach him and live. There is a way by which you and I today can approach this consuming fire and not be consumed, but live and know everlasting life and know joy and the forgiveness of our sins. In the Old Testament, a sinner could approach God and live, not be consumed, simply through blood sacrifice. Sin is so serious it demands that a life is given that another life might be forgiven and reconciled. And so in the Old Testament, they came to the tabernacle or to the temple with an animal. An animal was taken, they laid their hands on the animal, and symbolically they transferred to that animal their sin, their guilt, their shame. And then that animal was put to death. The animal's life was taken on account of the sin and the guilt and the shame transferred to it. But it left the person who put their hands on that animal ceremonially clean before God. Now all that was the pattern and the practice in the Old Testament. But it was simply pointing forward to Jesus. Listen to this. God has so wonderfully loved this world that he sent the Lord Jesus into this world. He came willingly. And he came willingly to act like all those animals had acted in the Old Testament. They were just pointing forward to what Jesus was going to come and do. And Jesus the Christ came into this world to have sin counted against him, the sinless. No sin in Jesus. He came to have sin counted against him, and on the cross to face God's wrath against that sin. That all who believe in Jesus would know their sins forgiven on account of what Jesus had done for them. That's what his death was all about. He was forsaken on the cross. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because sin was being counted against him. He was facing the fury and the wrath of his loving heavenly Father against that sin. Do you know this morning that your sin was laid on Jesus? Are you trusting him this morning? Do you know that when he came to pay the price of your sin? Your sin's been lifted off of you and laid upon him. And he's faced the punishment for it right down to the last dregs. That's what the death of the Lord Jesus is all about. And so simply the resurrection is God's comment on that death. It's God's comment on the sacrifice. The sacrifice is a death by Christ on behalf of sinners. And the raising of Jesus from the dead is God's demonstration that he approves of that sacrifice. But it is finished. That all the price has been paid and is wholly acceptable to God. The resurrection validates Christ's triumph on the cross. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead declares that all who believe in him as their sacrifice for sin are acquitted of their sins on account of what the Lord Jesus has done. And the sacrifice satisfies God and is acceptable to the Father. And so he raises the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Donald Gray Barnhouse once said, "The resurrection of Jesus the Christ is the believer's receipted bill." As believers here this morning, we know that Christ has paid the price for our sins. The receipt is the resurrection. Because death could no longer keep its hold over the Lord Jesus. Satan had no hold of him. Sin had no hold of him. Death has no hold of him. Up from the grave he arose. Does it warm your heart this morning to think of the Lord Jesus bounding out of the empty tomb as the one who's paid the price for your sin, the one who's made you right with God, the one who's reconciled you to the God who made you, and God declares his acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice by raising him from the dead? Isn't that wonderful? Do you hold on to the receipted bill, as it were, this morning in faith? He is my receipted bill, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. What does the resurrection mean for you? That's what it means for Libby this morning. She's accepted the truth about herself and her sin. She's accepted that no amount of good works or religion can ever make her right with the God against whom she's rebelled. And she's recognised that God has so loved her that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ for her. That Jesus came, and there on the cross he had the sin of Libby Clark laid upon him. And he died as her sacrifice to pay the price of her sin. Her hope's not in her religion or her good works or her background. Her hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his perfect righteousness. She knows that her sin was dealt with in his body on the tree once and for all. And the resurrection is God's declaration to her that the price for Libby's sin has been paid and is acceptable to God. Here's the receipt. Here's the resurrection of the sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ. She trusts not in herself and what she's done, but in him and what he's done. What about you this morning? Are you wrestling in your heart and mind to believe that which has been said from God's word today? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean to you? Is it meaningful? Is it transforming? Is it joy bringing this morning? Because it's all of those things to Libby. And it's all of those things to every one of us here this morning who truly trusted in Christ. Oh, they found the bones of a king whose death in battle was his defeat. And his bones will be there for everybody to see. I understand I was at Leicester Cathedral last week. They're planning a state funeral. As you walk past the exhibition room, a little man comes out in a fluorescent jacket and says, "Do you want to see the king?" And I said, "Oh, yes, please." I don't think he recognised my sarcasm, but still. But there he is, in all of his inglory, Richard III, bearing in his skull the marks of his defeat in battle. Jesus Christ died in battle on the cross, and that was a victory. And today he stands in the centre of the throne, and he bears in his body the marks of that great triumph. They'll never find the bones of the King of Kings, whose death in the battle of Calvary's cross was not a defeat, but a victory. and his resurrection declares his sacrifice to be acceptable and all of his claims to be true. Won't you lay down your resistance against him today and humble your heart and turn from your sin, that sin which separates you from God and renders you worthy of his sentence of everlasting punishments? And won't you come and trust in him this morning, who offered himself a sacrifice for sin and rose victorious over death on the third day?